Well, good morning, LifePoint. It's an honor to be here with you this morning. Like Pat said, my name is Jordan Rabin, and I've had the privilege and the honor to serve as the teaching pastor for LifePoint Brussels for the past 3 years. Before I went to Brussels, I was a student pastor here at this church, at Smyrna Campus. And so it's good to be back home, not only back home in Tennessee, but back in my home church again. It's wonderful to be with you. I know that I don't know where to look exactly, but I'm going to look at this one. I know I may have some Brussels family watching back home, guys, or back home, back in Brussels. Love you guys. Miss you already. Can't wait to see you again. Thank you for tuning in. Last Sunday, I preached my final sermon to LifePoint Brussels. Well, to the camera, and they watched it in their homes. And then on Tuesday, I took my family and we made the big jump across the ocean for the second time to come back here to Tennessee. As you can imagine, this past week has been a bit of a whirlwind. We've been setting up our new home and then re-experiencing culture shock as we're going out of this European sort of mindset way of life back into an American way of life. There's a lot of differences between Europe and America. And so we're also getting used to living in this like post-pandemic world you guys are in, where we were back in Brussels. I mean, it was still in the thick of it, man. You still had, we weren't meeting in our churches. You know, you couldn't go to a restaurant. You could hardly do any of those things. And so I don't know how you feel about what's going on right now, but here in Tennessee, but this feels like paradise to us, right? We can actually do stuff and you know, go out and do things again. You know, there's a lot of things I could say about my time in Brussels. And in so many ways, it was amazing. It was some of the most amazing moments of my life, but it was also very, very, very difficult, even before COVID, and some of the most difficult moments of my life were experienced there. Like I've just said before, COVID was a very different experience in Brussels and in Europe as a whole. But God, in his great tenderness and faithfulness, carried us along and was pleased. We're so thankful he was pleased to bless the church in spite of us screwing up and being inadequate and being all sorts of, you know, inexperienced and whatever. God was still pleased to bless the church through our ministry. And so for that, we rejoice. Like Pat said, this is my first Sunday back to church since March of 2020. That's quite an emotional, during first hour, when we were singing, I had a more emotional reaction. This is overwhelming for me and my wife. My kids have not really like ever done kids ministry. So I'm hoping that they're doing okay and that they're not making their teachers, you know, pull their hair out or anything. But I had to leave Brussels before I could preach again, looking at the faces of my precious people there. I can't tell you what it's like. I can't even begin to describe to you what it's like to not have gone to church in a year and a half. Like when you want to have gone. Some of you may know what that's like for some reason, I don't know. It's agonizing, and it's not how God designed Christians to live or flourish. I also can't describe what it's like to preach for a year and a half looking at a camera. I heard one pastor say that preaching to a camera is like kissing your wife through prison glass. Kinda, but not really. And I thought that was the most clear way I could describe what it feels like. The bittersweet thing for my family is that Brussels is now, Belgium is starting to come out of their COVID lockdowns, the endless, you know, locking down, opening. They're starting to come out of that. And it looks like they're going to be able to meet again next Sunday, right after we left. And so we were heartbroken for our family's sake, but overjoyed for their sake. It feels like a bit of living in exile. You need to get back with your people, get back into, you know, we say the church is not the building, and that's true, but the building's important. We come together here. We rejoice and we worship the Lord together here. We were made to do this together. So anyway, I need to keep going. During our experience in Brussels, whether it was in the chaos of COVID or just the confusion of living in a different culture, my family, my wife and I, we really had to think about what does it mean to flourish in our lives? What does it look like to have a life that is truly happy? Where can I find a contentment that transcends cultures and continents? When all the sources of comfort that we relied on for our whole lives, we grew up here in Smyrna, our families are all here. So when all of our comfort and our sources of comfort are gone, where do we turn? When we're trapped in the lockdown in our apartment with our, we have two insane toddlers. They're crazy. And we're stuck with them. My kids didn't get the memo about the lockdown, right? Their energy was like maxed out. And so no parks allowed. As a matter of fact, in Brussels, you could walk through the park, but you couldn't stop. My wife even stopped to change my daughter's diaper, and a police officer jumped on her quick and was like, you guys got to keep moving. And so we were stuck in our apartment. Kids are nuts. What do we do? Where do we turn to find flourishing in our lives when it feels like everything is insane? Well, my friends, you don't have to move to Europe to ask yourself that question. I'm sure many of us in this room have asked ourselves that question these past several months. Where can I find a source of joy, a source of contentment, a recipe for a good life that's not conditioned upon the shifting sands of emotions, circumstances, or culture? People are great at pointing out things that don't make us happy. You'll hear that a lot. Money won't buy you happiness. Possessions won't ultimately satisfy you. Relationships won't fulfill your deepest longings. Self-care won't solve all your problems. These are all true, very true things. But what will make me happy? It's got to be more than just not looking at these things. What do I have to do? What will make me happy? Well, today, as we continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see Christ give us a picture of a truly happy person. He gives us a profile in the passage we're going to see today of a flourishing life. Many of us will know this passage as the Beatitudes. Go ahead and take out your Bibles. I hope you have them with you, and open them up to Matthew chapter 5. Before we begin looking at verse 3, as I was writing earlier this week, I began to think about how do the Beatitudes fit into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount? They're a little bit different from everything else we see. So how are these fitting into the rest of the sermon? And I kind of thought about them a little bit like this. We've been getting our house set up and stuff. So my wife found this bunk bed for our kids. And she got super excited about it because it has like a slide on it. Like, our kids' room is right above ours. So when my son wakes up at night, I know he's awake because I hear boom on the door. He like will go down the slide. So she saw the slide on the bunk bed and was like, we've got to have this. So she had the fun job. She got to search for it and find a really cool one. I got the crappy job. I had to put it together with my brother. So we put it together. I put it together with my younger brother. And little fun fact about me, if you want to know, I hate putting furniture together. I hate it. We lived near IKEA in Brussels, so all of our furniture was from Brussels. And so you know how that goes with IKEA. Everything's just in boxes, and you don't even know how they fit like a whole bookshelf into like a itty-bitty box, and you got to put all the pieces together. It's awful. There were moments when I was putting that bunk bed together where I thought, I'll pay someone $1,000 to come and do this. This is that awful. And the reason I don't like it is because I always mess up, right? Those directions are not clear. And I'm sorry if you or someone you love is like someone who like writes directions for something like that, but it's not very clear. And so I always mess, or maybe I'm the problem actually. I end up messing something up, which is exactly what happened with these bunk beds. Me and my brother messed up. We end up having to do half of it over again, take it apart, do it all over again. And so in that moment, when that's happening, what do I do? Well, I'll tell you what I did. I took the book, I closed it, and I looked at the picture on the front of the completed set. And I just imagined, I said, okay, tonight, I just gotta think about my beautiful little girl snuggled up on this little bed. I'm gonna imagine their faces when they come in and see this cool slide on their bunk bed and they think it's so cool. And I'm gonna just imagine how much they're gonna enjoy it. Basically, I had to force myself to think about what would result from what I was doing. What am I working toward? What am I aiming at? And that picture on the front shows me what will result from my careful attention to the directions. Well, my friends, this is what the Beatitudes are like. Jesus has a lot of very difficult things to say in the Sermon on the Mount, as we're going to see in a few weeks. He has incredibly difficult things to say. But before he utters a single command to us in this sermon, he first gives us a picture of the good life that will result from obeying what he says. Each statement begins with the word blessed. Maybe your translation says happy at the beginning of each beatitude. These are both correct interpretations of the Greek word that Matthew recorded Jesus saying. However, the way that we use these words don't exactly fit the depth of the word Jesus said in the original language. What Jesus said, how his hearers would have understood it when he said blessed, was he was describing someone who was flourishing in their life, someone who was getting the most out of their life, someone who was in right relationship with God, spilling out into right relationship with other people, someone who was getting the most out of their life, someone who woke up every day and was enjoying the life that they had. That's the word Jesus used when we see blessed. Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes that if we obey what he says in this sermon, then this life will be yours. That's what he's saying. Obedience to Christ is what brings lasting happiness. Obedience to Christ is what brings lasting happiness. Let's begin by looking at our first beatitude in chapter 5, verse 3. It says this: blessed, flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This leads us to our first point. Those dependent on God are saved. If you have, by the way, if you have a notebook or if you're taking notes on a tablet or something, get ready, because we have several points we're going to walk through today. So get your pens ready because we're going to have a lot of stuff to write down. So our first point, those dependent on God are saved. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit? Am I poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit means that we realize that we have nothing within ourselves with which to impress God. Those who are poor in spirit depend entirely upon God's grace for their life and their salvation. Now, as with all the Beatitudes, this is in direct contradiction to what the world says. The world will say, no. Flourishing, blessed are those who make much of themselves, who are capable and strong, pull themselves up by their bootstraps, earn God's approval. They work hard, they're good people. Those are the ones who are blessed. But Jesus says, no, those who are truly blessed are the ones who approach him with empty hands. In Christ's day, the Pharisees thought that the way to usher in God's kingdom, to make way for the Messiah, was to earn it. They had to cleanse themselves. They had to cleanse the nation of Israel through their piety and through their obedience to the Torah. That's what motivated them to be how they were. Now, don't get me wrong. Piety and obedience are very important. We should all aim for piety and obedience. Piety and obedience to God's commands is not legalism. As a matter of fact, we don't get any of the blessings of the Beatitudes without piety and obedience. But we go wrong. We verge into legalism. When we begin to look at our piety and look at our obedience as the basis upon which we earn God's approval. And of course, if this becomes our mindset, then we have neither piety nor obedience. Jesus is saying here that the flourishing, fulfilling life, the good life, begins by laying down our pride, emptying ourselves of all pretense, and approaching the throne with humility. This is why Jesus invited tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, the rejects of society, into the kingdom of God. This puzzled the self-righteous Pharisees. Why them? Why these sinners? Why are you eating with them? Why are you inviting them into your movement? You want to know why he chose them? Because these sinners knew that all that they had to offer God, the one thing that they had to offer Christ, was the sin that made their salvation necessary. They didn't have any righteousness in them, and they knew it. They knew who they were, and they knew, unless God shows grace on me, I'll never win his approval. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. This is also why Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. Children might be the most spiritually poor people out there, and that's a very good thing. When Jesus said, "Let the children come to me," he was acknowledging something important. He was acknowledging that children are the only sinners to whom it never occurs that they have to earn a spot in his arms. The kingdom belongs to them not because they're exceptionally pure, but because they receive God's exceptional grace without any inhibitions. Beloved, how freeing is it to lay down self-righteousness? How freeing is it? How freeing is it to simply accept God's love rather than trying in vain to earn it? You don't have to earn it. You already have it. How freeing is it to pursue righteousness, to pursue obedience, to pursue acknowledging and doing what Jesus says without fear of condemnation when you fail? That's freedom, my friends, and that's flourishing. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. This is what it means to have faith. This is what it means to be a Christian. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Now, the second beatitude builds upon the first. Let's look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The second point I want us to see this morning is mourning over sin will bring comfort. Interestingly, you can translate this verse as happy are the unhappy. So what type of mourning is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's not talking about the type of mourning that comes from the loss of a loved one or a bad health report or a wayward child, although he will certainly comfort us in all of those situations too. What type of mourning is he talking about here? Jesus is talking about a sorrow over sin that produces repentance. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, leading them to repentance, for they shall be comforted. In other words, it's one thing to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, but it's another thing to be moved to mourn about it. Let me be very clear about something. Being poor in spirit, understanding that our salvation is contingent upon nothing but the sheer mercy and grace of God, knowing that our works will never earn us salvation, does not mean that we can then become nonchalant about our sins. It doesn't mean that we can say, "Oh man, that's no big deal. It's all grace, so no big deal." No. This is why Jesus says what he says in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Even though they know that they don't have to earn my love, blessed are those who mourn over their sins. Now, our culture may tell us that grief over our sins is some kind of self-hatred. Oh, don't be so hard on yourself. You're just human. Everybody makes mistakes. Give yourself a break. Or better yet, they may even say, it's not your fault. Society made you this way. You came in this world completely pure, and society, this awful society, corrupted you. So listen, your sin, it's anybody's fault but yours. Go easy on yourself. Well, unfortunately, our consciences can't be cleared by listening to the culture preaches. This is why Jesus says that those who flourish will be those who mourn their sin. But Jesus doesn't leave us there as if our whole lives should be spent suffering, crushed under the weight of our sin. Jesus promises that those who mourn will be comforted because God loves a broken and contrite heart. My friends, let me ask you a question. Christian, When you sin, what does God feel about you? Have you ever thought that? You ever wondered that? When you sin, what is God feeling toward you in that moment? Is he frustrated? Arms crossed, shaking his head at you? Is he angry at you? Is he approaching his wit's end with you? No, none of those things. God isn't moved in his heart toward frustration. He isn't up in heaven being critical of you. He doesn't despise you. He doesn't grow weary of you when you come and say, I'm sorry again. When we sin, or when we are confronted with our sins, our hearts should fill up with sorrow and grief. But what does God's heart fill up with? When you sin, God's heart overflows with mercy. His heart wells up with love for you. He doesn't look at you like a criminal. If anything, he looks at you like a parent looks at a sick child. He pities you. He wants you to be free from your sin more than you want to be free from it. He's not angry at you. He rushes to forgive us when we come to him in mournful repentance. And nothing can stop the torrent of his love and mercy and grace and comfort from pouring into your heart when you come to him repentant over your sin. There may not be a more visceral way for us to experience the depth of God's love for us than when we are mourning our sin. And my friends, perhaps the reason we're not experiencing the love of God the way that we wish we would is because we're not mourning our sin. We sin and we give it no thought. There's no mourning, so there's no comfort. We come up with excuses so as to explain why other people's sins are bad, but our sins are understandable given our circumstance. I had to do this earlier this week as we were traveling on Tuesday. Traveling internationally with toddlers, how can I describe it? It is awful. Awful. It's the worst ever. I hope that you don't have to do it. It's very difficult in normal times. Add to that all the craziness involved with COVID. All the new things that you have to do with COVID. So we had to not only try to keep our kids in their seats for 8 hours, but we had to try to keep the masks on their faces the whole time. The intercom, United was very clear with us at every step of the process, whether before we bought tickets, right before we boarded, while we're on the plane, announcements would come on every so often saying federal law requires that all airline passengers ages 2 years old and over must wear a face covering for the duration of the flight. And my wife and I are like, I don't know if anyone at the CDC even knows what a two-year-old is. We were stressed, we were tired, we were hungry. And I'll be honest, I started losing my temper with my family. I started lashing at my poor wife is sitting there wonderful and beautiful and amazing. And I'm sitting here just lashing out at her, getting frustrated. I'm getting mad at our kids. I'm jerking her, sit down, kid, you get down here. Don't you get up, whatever. My poor, they just want to walk around. But I'm sitting here losing my temper with them all the while feeling like a big hypocrite because here I am praying to the Lord, please, when we get to customs, don't let anything bad happen. Don't let them lose any of our bags. Please help us. And then turning around right after I say amen and then being a total jerk to the rest of my family. Now, I could say, well, give me a break. It was a difficult day. It was a stressful day. I had a lot going on. And that might be true. But that doesn't change the fact that it was sin. Jesus had stressful days too, and yet he was without sin. Much more stressful than my days. We must confess our sins, mourn over them, and then experience the depth of the love of the God who never tires of forgiving you. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins, for they will be comforted. Let's move on. As you may start to notice, the third beatitude is built upon the other ones. That's going to keep happening. So let's look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is our third point. The meek will have the greatest influence. To be meek is to be gentle, to be humble. Now, we need some context to understand what exactly Jesus was saying here. In Jesus' day, the Jews had been under the occupation of foreign powers for like a really long time. And they really, really wanted their freedom back. That's why that's again what motivated the Pharisees to say, we have to be pure, we have to follow the Torah because we want our freedom back. We're in this situation because our fathers disobeyed. But there was another group who disagreed with the Pharisees. They had a different idea. They were called the Zealots. And the Zealots thought, no, we're going to usher in the kingdom of God through force. We're going to take up arms and fight and kill the enemies of God, and that will pave the way for Messiah and for the kingdom of God to come. We will fulfill the promises of God by taking them with violence. But Jesus wanted his original hearers to know that the kingdom will not come and it will not spread through military power or violent coercion. The kingdom will come and it will flourish among the meek. Now, let me be clear about something. Meekness is not weakness. To be meek is not to be a coward, soft, no backbone, no spine. That's not what it means to be meek. As a matter of fact, it takes a great deal of strength to be meek. It is through humility, tenderness, and meekness that the gospel has spread throughout the entire world. Underlying, we talked in Revelation about martyrs. Underlying every Christian martyr was a spirit of meekness, humility, counting their own life as worthy to be lost for the sake of the kingdom. When a suicide bomber straps a bomb to himself and blows up a bunch of people, here is his message. I hate you because you have rebelled against my God and I will kill you for it. That's his message. But when a Christian martyr, when a Christian missionary dies at the hands of those he's trying to reach, what is his message? I love you. I love you enough to lay down my life and proclaim the gospel to you until my last breath. That's not weakness. That's strength. Meekness is not about being weak. It's not about being soft. It's about being humble. It's much easier to be prideful than it is to be humble. And with every new convert, every new convert to Christianity, our Lord Jesus has proven right. The meek are inheriting the earth. And where the gospel goes, my friends, flourishing follows. Where the gospel goes, flourishing follows. Let's look at the fourth beatitude. Let's look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is our next point. Those who hunger for righteousness will defeat sin. Those who hunger for righteousness will defeat sin. I'm sorry, I'm going to give another plain story here. It's just my life right now. So again, when we were on the plane on Tuesday, we were offered two options for dinner. We were offered pad thai, and we were offered this like Indian curry dish. I'm sure both of them were delicious. But I thought, I have to put my mask on after we eat and definitely not gonna be breathing that in for the next 5 hours. I'll just wait. So I was hungry for the whole duration of our trip. But let me tell you something. I was forcing my mind towards something. I knew what awaited me back here in the promised land. I kept thinking when I was hungry about a spicy chicken sandwich from Chick-fil-A. I knew that would be our first stop after the airport. So we went through that drive-through. We got our food, we got a bunch of food, we brought it back to the house, and we threw down on some Chick-fil-A. That's like, haven't had Chick-fil-A in years, throw down on some Chick-fil-A. And I'll tell you something. I was satisfied. But then it was over. No more. Then all I was left with was heavy breathing and bloating. We all want to be satisfied. We all want to feel like we're getting the most out of our lives. The problem is that we're constantly turning to things that won't satisfy us. So, what satisfies the soul of the flourishing, blessed person? Righteousness. Obedience to Christ. Not the phony righteousness of the Pharisees, but the true righteousness of the people of God. Not the righteousness that's just for show, just external, that doesn't match what's in the heart. But the true righteousness, the righteousness flowing out of a heart that desires to honor God and then flows into our words and our actions. The craving for this kind of righteousness will never leave us wanting. The hunger for righteousness is what stems out of someone who is poor in spirit, who's mournful over their sin, and who is humble before their God. Beloved, Christianity is not merely about realizing you're not good enough to earn God's approval. It's about coming before God with nothing and letting him transform your heart and build you up into the image of his son. You were saved to be righteous, to reflect your God to this world. That's why he saved you. So don't only be humble and broken before God, but come to him zealous to be built up into the character and the holiness of his son. Don't believe the lies that tell you that Christ can't deliver you from whatever sin that you've been struggling with for so long. Don't believe the lies that tell you that whatever sin you're indulging in is somehow going to satisfy you more than obedience to Christ will. Teenagers, children, don't believe that lie. Obedience to Christ, righteousness is what will fulfill your deepest longings because that's how God made you to live. Christ will free you from any sin if you want it, if you're hungry for it. My friends, our Lord, Christ is a treasury of holiness. He is a treasury of righteousness, and no sin, no unforgiveness, no lust, no greed, nor anything else can hold him back from flooding your heart with his righteousness and purging sin from you. That's what he does. He's the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. Be hungry for righteousness and desire obedience to Christ more than anything else. And my friends, you will flourish. Let's move on. Let's look at verse 7. Here's what we'll see. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This leads us to our next point, very aptly named, the merciful shall receive mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is going out of your way to help others in their time of need, whether they deserve it or not, particularly when they don't deserve it. Mercy is allowing another person's problems to invade your busy life. It's easy to insulate ourselves from other people's pain and focus on our own problems, because after all, I mean, I've got my own issues, I've got my own problems. Why should I get my hands dirty with all of your stuff? But we all need mercy in our lives, and Jesus promises that those who give mercy will receive it. This is evident. All the truths of Christ are evident in the world around us. For example, alcoholics who devote their time and their lives to helping other alcoholics are typically the ones who continue to find the strength to fight their own addiction. Those who give generously to the needy are typically the people who are the most successful, or they tend to have a lot of success in their work, or they tend not to have many monetary problems themselves. Those who are merciful flourish. But the wonder of this verse isn't merely the mercy that we receive from God, or I'm sorry, from others, but that we've received mercy from God. Mercy, the mercy of God's people, flows out of our hearts because we have received God's mercy. And when Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," it isn't as though the more mercy we show, the more mercy we get. Like God's up in heaven with his clipboard, looking at your, see if you met your mercy quota. Oh, you take this amount of mercy because this is how much you showed. Show more tomorrow and you'll get more. It's that the more we emulate God by showing mercy to others, the more aware we become of the depth of his mercy toward us, the more we realize just how much mercy and grace he has for us. This leads us to number six. First, let's look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Point number 6, those with integrity will experience the greatest intimacy with God. Those with integrity will experience the greatest intimacy with God. I can't think of a better way to describe a flourishing life, to describe someone who's flourishing, rather than saying one who sees God. This verse should be one of the first verses that you memorize and you hide away in your heart with which to fight your sin. Because if I'm a fraud, if I'm like the Pharisees, my righteousness is just a performance for everybody else, and I've got everybody fooled, everyone thinks I'm super strong, everyone thinks I'm so godly, everyone thinks I know a ton about the Bible, and I got everyone fooled, I won't see God. I won't see him in the next life. I won't see him in this one. I'll open up my Bible and I'll see nothing there. If I offer up prayers, they'll hit my ceiling. I'll feel and experience nothing. But if I'm poor in spirit, if I'm contrite over my sin, humble before the Lord, hungry for righteousness, merciful to others, and if I have integrity, purity, wholeness in my heart, wholeness meaning my heart is what's matching my actions, then I will see God. And dear friends, a person who has seen God, a person who sees God, is a person who realizes just how much they don't need anything else to satisfy them. They flourish. This leads us to number 7, verse 9. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be called sons of God. Point number 7, peacemakers will manifest the character of God, the God they see. I said this to First Hour, and I suppose I'll say it again. It's easy for me as a preacher to get up here and talk about everything out there. All the stuff the culture says, all the stuff the world says, because we all generally agree on all of these things. Not, maybe not on everything, but generally speaking, we agree. You're not gonna be throwing, you know, fruit or vegetables at me if I talk about those things. Sometimes we have to talk about sins that we struggle with here in the church. I don't just mean this church, I mean every church. The sins that are a little bit more common to our lives. I believe this beatitude is one of those things. And this is something when I was studying for this that I certainly needed to remind myself. And perhaps the Lord would remind you this morning through his word as well. Christians are not people who revel in, who enjoy putting other people in their place. Giving someone a piece of our mind, letting them know that, hey, you might talk to other people that way, but you don't mess with me. That's not who we are. That's not to say we don't stand up for ourselves, but we're not people who revel, who get our kicks out of destroying other people. That's not what Christians do. That's foolishness. We are reconciliation people. We are bridge building people. We point people to reconciliation with their God and then reconciliation with each other. Those who see God, who are pure in their hearts and poor in spirit, know that they too were once rebels, and they know the extent to which God went to bring peace between him and them. Therefore, those who make peace with others, whose lives are marked by a spirit of peacemaking, will be called sons of God, because they will show to be like their Father, who is a God of peace and reconciliation. It doesn't matter what petty thing whoever person did to you or said to you. It doesn't matter how hurt your feelings were or how deeply you feel like you were wronged by someone else. Christians are people of peace and forgiveness, even with those who do not want to live at peace with us. This means that we're not grudge holders. This means that Christians are not people who hang on to something you did to me so many years ago and I've never gotten over it. I'm so angry at you still. No, but Jordan, you don't understand what my kids said to me. You don't understand what my father said to me. You don't understand what my parents didn't do. You don't understand what my boss said to me. Blessed are the peacemakers. Christ was more wronged than any of us will ever be. And Christ stands quicker than any of us to forgive and receive anyone who's wronged him. We're not grudge holders. We're not gossipers. We don't not like that person because she told him who told us something about them, and so we don't like them anymore. We aren't people who let petty, ridiculous political difference split family or lose friends over this. This is foolishness. This is not what Christians do. Christians are bridge builders. We are reconciliation people because we are gospel people, and the gospel is a gospel of what? Reconciliation. We have been given a ministry of reconciliation, Paul tells us. This also means that we don't assume the worst about other people. We don't write someone off, interpreting everything the worst possible way we could interpret it. We show charity, we show grace, and we forgive as we have been forgiven. That's not easy. But if we do it, we will flourish. You've all heard the old adage, bitterness is like taking poison, thinking the other person will die. Your life has never been better because you held a grudge against someone. Your life is not more enjoyable because you treat everyone like your enemy. You aren't actually happier because you destroyed someone on Facebook. You didn't destroy them, by the way. This leads us to our final point. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, flourishing are you, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our final point this morning, those persecuted for Jesus' sake have great assurance of their salvation. When the world tells us that we are backward religious extremists because we believe what God's word says about sex or gender or money or family or abortion or whatever else, if we are slandered for our views, denied jobs, abandoned by friends, taken to court, put in jail, by the way, all of these things are currently happening in the Western world. This isn't just a China or like a Middle Eastern thing. This is happening in the West now. When this happens, and it will continue, we may be hurt, but we don't retaliate with anger or rage or revenge. Instead, we promote peace. We even rejoice. The flourishing life of the Christian is one that leans so heavily on the grace of God that we cannot be intimidated by any earthly power, institution, media, person, government. We will not and cannot be intimidated. Why? We know who our Father is. We know who gets the last word. We know who's in charge. We know the one to whom vengeance belongs. We know the one who will make all wrongs right. It's not us. That's not our job. It's God's job to sort all this out. Our job is to preach the gospel and bring peace, promote peace and reconciliation everywhere we go and with everyone we meet. That's our job. And we can bless those who persecute us because we know that their sin against us will either be paid for on the cross or in hell. That's for God to do. What is for us to do is to love and forgive and show the world what God is like by being merciful and forgiving and gracious even until our last breath. Jesus reminds us that the world can take a lot from us, but they can't take the most important things. No amount of suffering will change your position as God's child. And if the world hates us because we are faithful to Christ, then we are blessed. But cowardly Christians, they won't flourish. Cowardly, spineless, compromising Christians who want the applause of the world, who want to be loved by everyone, who want to be popular, who want to be able to enjoy all the things of the world while kind of, you know, still kind of holding on to their Christian identity, they will not flourish. They'll be miserable because they're chasing something they'll never get. You can chase the world's approval all you want. You'll never get it. You'll never get enough of it. Cowardly Christians won't flourish. But the people of God who refuse to live by lies, who love the truth of God's word, they will flourish no matter the circumstance because they know who they are and they know who their God is. The flourishing, happy life that we all want, the life of the disciple, is very different from the world. That doesn't make us better than anyone else, my friends. Maybe better off, but not better than anyone else. In fact, disciples of Jesus flourish because they've given up trying to be good enough and they rest completely upon the grace of God. So I'll leave you with this question. What kind of life do you want? What kind of life do you want? Do you want to be a person of integrity? A person whose actions match what's in their hearts? Or do you want to be a fraud? Continue fooling everyone around you and hoping that the truth doesn't come out. Continue hiding your sin, thinking that you're just going to keep enjoying this little thing as long as no one else finds out about it. Do you want to be burdened with trying to earn God's approval through your works? Trying to make yourself worthy of his love? Or do you want to lay down self-righteousness and accept God's love without reservation? Do you want to live at war with everyone around you, being known as the person who always puts everyone in their place? Or do you want to be a peacemaking son or daughter of God, free from bitterness and anger? Of these options, which sound like flourishing? And which sound like slavery? My dear people, my home, my Smyrna people, God loves you. He really loves you. And he designed you to flourish. He designed you to enjoy your life according to his design. So obey him. Me first and foremost. Obey him. Do what he says. His commands are not burdensome. They're not meant to trouble you. They're not meant to weigh you down. They're meant to free you. Reject the lies of sin and recognize that true flourishing, True happiness is found in the way of Christ. Before we pray, as we pray, the band's going to come out and we're going to get ready to celebrate baptism together. Again, I told first service that it's been a very long time for me since I've seen baptism, so I'm going to very much enjoy sitting out there and watching these, and maybe even get a little weepy as I watch it as we celebrate new life in Christ. So why don't we pray together and then worship and celebrate all that God has done, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace toward us. We are sinners, deeply in need of your mercy, deeply in need of your grace, deeply in need of your forgiveness, and deeply in need of your help. We talk today, Lord, about obedience and how obedience leads to a flourishing life, but we also admit that being like Jesus is hard. It's not easy to turn the other cheek. It's not easy to be selfless. It's not easy to lay down self-righteousness, to put others before ourselves. These are hard things for sinners like us. So God, we can't do it if we don't have your help. So as we leave this place, let us not walk out of here as people just saying, wow, worship was awesome. I enjoyed the sermon, or I enjoyed seeing whoever. Let us walk out of here being people who are compelled to open up your word, read it, hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you, to do what you say, to not only be hearers of the word as we are right now, but doers of the word. And help us to flourish, whether it's here in Smyrna or over in Riverdale or the Creek, whether it's in Bangkok or if it's amongst my beloved in Brussels. Let LifePoint be a people who flourish so that Americans and Europeans and Thai people and all nations would look at the witness of this church and see that these are people who flourish. They are blessed. They enjoy their lives because they live according to the word of their God. And their God is good. Help us. Help us to be people who resist anger and rage. Help us to be peacemakers. Help us to be pure in our hearts and poor in spirit. Help us to obey so that we may enjoy you, and so that the nations may be glad and join in with us in enjoying their lives and worshiping our God. We say all these things in Christ's name. Amen.